I want to start this evening by telling you a little children's story called The Blind Men and the Elephant. And it's a fable told many times over, initially probably orally, and handed down generation to generation, and now in this version retold by Lillian Quigley. It's a story of six blind men who visit the palace of the Raja. And when they come to his palace, for the first time they encounter an elephant. And so these six blind men, well, the way they explore things is by touch. And each in turn comes up and touches the elephant. The first blind man puts out his hands and touches the side of the elephant. How smooth! An elephant is like a wall. The second blind man puts out his hand and touches the trunk of the elephant. How round! An elephant is like a snake. The third blind man puts out his hand and touches the tusk. How sharp! An elephant is like a spear. The fourth blind man touches the leg. How tall! An elephant's like a tree. The fifth touches the ear. How wide! An elephant's like a fan. The sixth puts his hand out and touches the tail. How thin! An elephant is like a rope. And these six blind men start arguing with each other and shouting, and that's not what an elephant's like. I've touched it. And the Raja gets awakened in his palace and comes out to look over them from down into his courtyard and says, "Quiet, quiet! The elephant is a big animal. Each man touched only one part. You must put all the parts together to find out what an elephant is really like." And enlightened by the Raja's wisdom, the blind men talked among themselves and realized each of us knows only a part. To find out the whole truth, we must put all the parts together. This story is often told to justify the pluralist viewpoint, which said all the different religions and worldviews and understandings of truth are actually just different perspectives on the one thing. And in the end, you'll see that you're all talking about the one God, the one path to nirvana, the one truth. If you would just step back a little bit, you'll see that. Another way of saying that is to describe life as a path up a mountain, so that when you eventually get to the top to meet God or find truth or understand what life's about, when you get to the top of your path, you'll actually look down and see that all the different other paths people are following are all leading to the top too. And you needn't have worried the whole time about which path you'd chosen, because they all lead to the top. It's a common thing that people want to say. And pluralism is a very popular worldview these days, particularly in the process of globalisation and the process of multiculturalism within Australia. We encounter people of many faiths and none all the time, and find out they are lovely people when we get up close, lovely human beings. And so it would be great, wouldn't it, if all these paths lead to the same place. There is a sense in which most religions are the same. They each provide a framework for understanding the world, motivation for people to live well, and an understanding of society, to live well in the world. Most religions provide this sense of something greater that I'm a part of, which is really significant. And the research bears out that having a religious belief, a belief in something bigger than yourself, a purpose greater than yourself, actually does a great deal for someone's well-being and mental health, for their purposefulness in life in general. And so religion is helpful and useful. And in this sense, religion works because it brings about good effects in our world, producing better people and giving people better life satisfaction. That's why our government generally supports religious institutions and subsidises often what they're doing, because they see the good benefits that religious adherents make to society and the benefits that the religion has to the members as well. But to tell you the truth, I want more from my religion than just some nice side effects. I want to know if it's really true, don't you? On the level of truth and the level of life and death and meaning and reality, on that level, is it really possible for all the religions to be the same? Can they be all true at once? I want to say it's logically impossible. Firstly, they believe mutually exclusive things. It's ludicrous to say that the Hindu idea we're reincarnated time and again until we manage to escape the cycle is compatible with the Islamic idea of heaven and hell. Those two things just can't fit together. It's absolutely nuts to say that what Muslims and Christians believe about Jesus is really the same. Islam claims that Jesus didn't die and certainly wasn't resurrected from the dead, though he was a prophet. You might say that when all this is over and everything's revealed, those things we'll find were just misunderstandings. They're just things that are superficial on the edges. But how can you say that? They're not superficial differences. They lie at the heart of the respective faiths. A lot of the world's religions are in fact repudiations of other religions at their beginnings, at their roots. Well, not only do these religions believe mutually exclusive things, they also each claim exclusivity. They each say, we are the only way. It's not just Jesus in John 14 to say, I am the way, the truth, the life, there is no other way to the Father. Hinduism is one of the oldest religions, and in the, I don't know how to pronounce it, but Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, abandon all varieties of religion and just surrender unto me. I shall deliver you from all sinful reactions. Do not fear. That's Hinduism. Buddhism was started as a direct rejection and alternative to Hinduism. So it's claiming that the other is false, and that's why it needs to begin. So each one of the major religions claim to be the only way to salvation. Each one holds mutually exclusive beliefs from the others. It's just crazy for us to try and say that they're all true at the same time. They can all be false. That's logically possible. But they cannot all be true at the same time. At this point, it could be easy to just throw your hands in the air and say, well, there's just too many religions to choose from. How can I possibly investigate them all? I'm just going to pack up my toys and go home. Give up on the whole exploration. But it's important for us to seek and understand and know the truth. And when it comes down to it, I think we can sort of summarise and say, well, there's not just thousands of different faiths, but there are a few families of faiths, and it's helpful to understand it in this way so we can relate them together. And we'll see on the screen now. In Eastern religion, there's sort of a family of faiths which encompasses Hinduism, Buddhism, and Sikhism. These largely, and this might involve New Age movements as well, largely thinking of God as an impersonal being or essence, larger than ourselves. The Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, which we know well, really Judaism and Christianity have shaped the West as we know it, and these have in common a belief in a personal, infinite God who is supreme. And then, of course, secularism or atheism or materialism, all related together by the general principle that everything comes back to chance in the end, and there isn't a supreme being controlling everything. And so you don't have to explore the thousands, but you can explore and understand the religions in their relation to one another and in the way they've been revealed over time. It's actually as tolerant and respectful as the pluralist view seems at first. It's actually highly offensive to everyone on this chart to say, well, actually, you're all misguided and I can see the big picture, and you're all just seeing different perspectives of the one truth. You know, to be the person who says that is really to claim to be God, and you're all blind people. Of all the different religions, you're all blind people who only have half access to the truth, and I can see the big picture. And what starts out posing as really quite tolerant and accepting is actually going to offend everybody. Well, with all of that in mind, we're going to duck back to Deuteronomy. In the ancient Near East, the general field of play, I guess, was that there were all these nations with all their gods, and all their gods were regional-based. And so the general idea was that if you strayed into Egyptian territory, you should probably pay homage to the Egyptian gods because they're in charge of that region or area. And so there were all these different gods in the different regions, and they had power in that area, and they had power perhaps over a particular thing in that area. So depending whether you wanted fertility, whether you wanted crops, whether you wanted good weather or whatever, was a different god that you might pray to in that particular region. As Judaism emerged, it emerged as a unique monotheistic culture. And the Shema, the famous saying from Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, makes that clear. This was the saying that every Jew would repeat and know. This is the John 3:16 of Judaism, Deuteronomy 6 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the first five books of the Bible, known as the Law of Moses or the Pentateuch, make very clear that Yahweh isn't just one among many regional gods, but he is the one and only God, creator and sustainer of the universe. Besides Yahweh, there is no God. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, and again in 39, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Acknowledge and take to heart this day, the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. And this bold claim set the Israelites apart in the world. And obviously caused offense to many surrounding nations. Yahweh's uniqueness and sovereignty wasn't just made clear through his revelation to his people that he is the one true God, but also through his miraculous works. You know, particularly think the rescue from Egypt and the forging of the Israel nation through the Exodus. That was defining the Israelites as a people and demonstrating Yahweh's authority over the Egyptian gods and as the supreme, unique and only deity. And because of this, he deserves our exclusive worship. And that's what's called for in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Following on from the Shema in verse 4, verse 5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It's a complete loyalty, a complete commitment that's called for. And then in the rest of the verses that were read for us is spelled out the details of how that's played out in terms of every waking moment, remembering and obeying the commands of God, in terms of passing them on to the younger generation, and in terms of life in the land of promise, the land of Canaan they're about to enter. Because in Deuteronomy, they're on the brink of entering that land, and Moses is making three great speeches to them before they go in about how to live in the land. The worship of other gods, of the people around them, was the great fear and the great danger, because that was what the tendency was in that area. You'd go into that area and you should worship their gods if you want to survive in that new region. But Yahweh said, no, I'm a jealous God. You worship only me. And the Israelites look back to the Exodus to validate their exclusive belief, trust and obedience to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Their faith was exclusive. It was exclusive in its object, Yahweh and Yahweh alone, but it wasn't exclusive in who could come and join them in that worship of Yahweh. The laws of Israel were actually quite unique also in their inclusiveness of who could come and be a part of it. There was great care taken for the foreigner who might come in the midst. They weren't just cast off. And there was the possibility for them to join in the worship of Yahweh. I was speaking just a few weeks ago at my grand's funeral to a Jewish man who grew up as a devout Jew in Israel and had really walked away from his faith through his middle years, but now as a middle-aged man, I guess now, and finding a Christian girl, he sort of was reawakened his faith in Yahweh and was thinking about what he believed about Jesus Christ. But the uniqueness and the oneness of Yahweh had been so impressed on him in his childhood that although he could see and was convinced that Yeshua was the Messiah, Jesus is a Messiah, he couldn't come at Jesus being God because there's only one God. And the Shema, which he had declared all his life, was so ingrained in him that he couldn't grasp the possibility that Jesus could be God. There's only one God, Yahweh. So let's take a look at the claims of Jesus then in John chapter 14. This big and famous verse, Jesus declares, he answers the disciples as they're worried about how they're going to find the way to him, because he's going away and they've been greatly comforted by his presence and his teaching all these years together, the 3 years they've had together. But he's going to go away and they're worried. And he says, I am the way, the truth and the life. That's how you'll be able to come to me. Jesus is claiming to be the way. It's not just about religious observance or finding the right path for us to follow, doing the right things. But ultimately, the right way is a person, is Jesus Christ. And it's in him that we need to trust. It's him that we need to follow, not a particular path of religious observance or ritual. He is the way. He's also the truth. He's invested in essence what life is about, how life holds together and how we make sense of the world is by first understanding Jesus. He's the truth. And he's the life. He's the source of life. In him we are sustained, and only by trusting in him will we have life eternal. Now, I've got a question for you. Have you ever eaten a hamburger at a hamburger shop that claimed to have the best hamburgers in the world? Yes? How was it? Not bad. Best? Yeah, that's right. Well, I did a Google search and there are at least 309 hamburger shops that claim to make the best hamburgers in the world. It's possible that they each equally have the best hamburger, right? Okay, fair enough. But what if they said, we've got the best hamburgers, no one else has hamburgers like us? Well, only one hamburger shop can make that claim, can't they? And I'd be going there, but I'd be a bit dubious on what that claim's based on. Well, Jesus says, not just I am the way, the truth, and the life, but he also says, no one comes to the Father except by me. And that negative statement added to the positive is what creates real crystal clarity on what Jesus is saying, that he is making an exclusive claim. I'm the only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that is a big, big claim, isn't it? If that's true, then Islam is false. Buddhism is false. Any sort of New Age movement or anything that claims any other way to God other than Jesus Christ is false. That is a big claim. Only one person can say that, and that person is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way to the Father, the only way to peace with God, because he is God himself. He and the Father are one. The link in the chain that my Jewish friend is missing is to understand the Trinity. That's what Jesus goes on to spell out in John 14. I and the Father are one. If you know me, you know my Father. The way to know God is because he has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. It's not that we can find him as if we ever, if the creation could ever cleverly find its way to the Creator. That's like Harry Potter getting to know J.K. Rowling. It's just not possible unless revealed to. You see? But God has revealed himself to us. God has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is a real person in history, and unlike many of the other religions, we can look him up, we can read about him, we can see the evidence for his life, for his death, even for his resurrection. The Christian faith wasn't given through just personal revelation, a vision in someone's head, and we're left wondering whether it was real or whether some crazy psychedelic drugs were driving it. Jesus and the Christian faith are open to historical verification. God has come among us, and so we can have confidence that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Not only has God come, but he has also spoken. In Hebrews 1, we read that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus hasn't just acted in history. God hasn't just acted in history, left for us to interpret and make of what we will, but he has spoken and given clarity on what it means, on how we're to live, on how we're to respond. He's made the call to repentance and faith. God has spoken, and if he has, we ought to listen. What a great privilege. The third reason that Christianity stands out is that God is a rescuer. He has come, he has spoken, and he's a rescuer. Christianity isn't just about knowing and understanding. It's not just about self-improvement and guidance. It's ultimately about rescue. Every single one of us are sinners living for ourselves out of relationship with God. That's why this world is broken and disjointed. That's why we experience frustration and pain in our bodies, in relationships, in all kinds of ways. That makes sense of the world around us, doesn't it? We have such a longing for something more than what we have. The religious instinct of human beings is testimony to the human longing for reconciliation with God and setting things right. And the biggest difference between Christianity and most other religions is the difference between do and done. You've probably heard that before. This is not just about what we need to do in order to be right with God, as most other religions portray. That I, by my own efforts or cleverness or intuition, might be able to make my way to being acceptable to God. No, it's about what Jesus has done. If there were other paths to God, if there were other ways to the truth, do you think Jesus would have gone to the cross of Calvary? There is no other way. As Jesus prays to his Father, if there is another way, take this cup from me, Lord. But there isn't. Jesus is the only way to the Father. There is no other way. And so Jesus drinks that cup. He goes to the cross of Calvary and bears the sin of you and I and its judgment, deserved judgment, upon himself so we might be set free. This isn't an intellectual debate or a philosophical argument, is it? It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of reconciliation with God and eternal life. So don't miss out on Jesus because you're worried about hurting the other religion's feelings. Put your trust in him. And if you have, proclaim the truth boldly, fearlessly. We ought to live tolerant lives, loving and accepting everyone, but not loving and accepting every idea. Ideas aren't people and they don't deserve to be tolerated in the same way that people do. We ought to be critical and thoughtful about all the ideas that come before us and not just accept everything. We read in Acts 4:12 that there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. We need to place our trust in him and declare boldly as he has. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us boldness and confidence to see and know and understand the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the only way to salvation, the only way to the Father, the only way to life. We pray that we would trust in him and that you would help us to continue in the way of tolerance and care and love towards all people, but boldly proclaiming the exclusive truth of the Christian faith and repudiating all error. Out of love and care for others, may we not just accept everyone as having equally valid truth, but be discerning and caring and loving and point out error. And we pray this, we would be able to do this with great gentleness and care and love. In Jesus' name.